Well, it's good to be back after a few years being gone. I've really enjoyed worshiping with you for the last several weeks and see the Spirit and all the new people. I mean, you know, I look out and I could preach an old sermon here, you know. Nobody would know the difference because everybody's new almost. And those that are here, like, wouldn't remember it, probably. Magnificent Obsession. Now, before anybody accuses me of plagiarizing, I borrowed this title actually from a book written by a guy named Lloyd C. Douglas. How many know about Lloyd C. Douglas and what he's written? He was a writer in the early 20s and 30s and 40s. He had several movies of his books made into movies. Maybe you would remember The Robe. Richard Burton, was his first big film was The Robe. The Big Fisherman was another of his books that was made into a big movie. That was Howard Keel in 1959. He also had a book turned into a movie by the title of Charge of the Light Brigade, Errol Flynn. That was in 1936. So if you're into classic movies, you might want to look these up. He also, his first book, though, however, was Magnificent Obsession. Became a bestseller for several weeks. And so I like the title, so I didn't plagiarize. I just borrowed it for this sermon today. That's okay because, you see, he borrowed a poem by Tennyson as the title of his book. You all familiar with Tennyson? Tennyson had a poem that read like this: "Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death, road to 600. Forward the light brigade, charge the guns," he said, "into the valley of death, rode the 600. So he borrowed from him, so I'm borrowing from him. So we're dealing today with Magnificent Obsession. I'm going to ask you to stand for the scripture. Turn with me to Philippians. I'm going to read first NASB, and then we're going to put in the NIV on the overhead, and I'm going to read it again. One of the reasons I want to read it in the NASB is I think... gives us a better understanding of Paul's obsession, because from verses 8 through verse 11 is one sentence. He just gets on a roll and he doesn't even stop. So he just kind of goes that way. So I'm going to read it that way first, then we'll read the NIV. Beginning with verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Long sentence, isn't it? All right, let's look at the NIV. It kind of breaks it up a little bit, and I want to look at it, and I want to leave this up all sermon because I want to keep referring to this passage. NIV reads this way, the one I had anyway. Some of them are a little worded now and then changed. "Whatever was to my profit..." Now, he's talking about in order to gain right relationship to God. "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow..." "And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we pray Your blessings on the reading of Your Word, and help us as we listen today. Open our hearts and speak to us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever known a person who was actually obsessed? Now, an obsession is an idea or a feeling that completely occupies the mind. It's the uncontrollable persistence of an idea or emotion that takes captive of the mind. Now, in our day, it's usually associated with some kind of psychiatric disorder, meaning you have been taken over by an idea that now possesses you. I've been reminded just this past week of evil obsession, with even the news channels doing a major review of Manson, Charles Manson, on the television channel, an obsession with evil. I have seen it most of my life in churches. Sometimes the church has been the obsession. And when the church has been the obsession and not Christ, then the children of that family have trouble with the church. But most likely it is something outside the church, like soccer, or Little League, or Pee Wee football, or T-ball, or the Dallas Cowboys, or cheerleading, or the Dallas cheerleaders, whatever. It may be fishing. When I was in Ohio, I knew a pastor who got caught up in walleye fishing on Lake Erie. In fact, this last week on his Facebook page, he wrote an entry. He's looking forward to this major fishing trip. He's going to get to go to Indiana, and he's counting down 60 days in advance. It's like a kid looking at Christmas about this fishing trip he's going to take. Now, I could have used golf, but I play golf, and I don't like that illustration. You see, with an obsession, everything gets pushed aside. Meals get rescheduled. Appointment must be worked around my obsession. Family times change. Vacation is postponed. All for the sake of my obsession. I have seen it difficult to schedule a vacation Bible school because of summer obsessions. In our scripture, we come face to face with a man who is obsessed with Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand verses 10 and 11, and I promise I'll get to them before the sermon's over, we must go back to the beginning of this chapter. In this letter that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Paul informs them that he has learned to count all human effort. Now, we're talking about in regards to earning salvation. That he's learned to count all human effort as loss, as nothing, so that he might win or gain Christ. He uses the figure of a balance sheet showing assets and liabilities. Now, he's actually dealing with a major question that we all need to face. How does a person stand in right relationship to God? That's a question that every one of us should consider. He understands that God is a righteous God, and Paul knows he cannot obtain righteousness by his own effort. So he does not consider his own righteous acts of any value. If we could just learn that lesson, we would take a major step toward understanding God's grace. You see, our self-righteousness is not added to the credit side of the ledger. Paul does not see acts of righteousness as an asset, but he sees them as a liability. His own effort to achieve righteousness by keeping the law, he knew he had to discard, for he had spent his entire life seeking to be righteous. He knew he could not trust it because it did not produce any righteousness, and at this point in his life, he knew that it didn't. So Paul is addressing the question, how does a person obtain the righteousness that is acceptable to God? Then he says in verse 9, the righteousness that comes from God comes by faith. He knows that his own piety, he knows that his own effort of rule-keeping cannot guarantee it. In fact, he now knows that it has become a barrier to him in receiving God's righteousness because he felt he had his own. Look at verses 5 and 6. For those of us who've grown up in the church, our goodness and our self-righteousness with our ability to keep the law, our law, of course, and our self-reliance, which for many has become our pride, even our obsession. But God's righteousness does not accept, but God as a righteous God does not accept our self-righteousness. Therefore, Paul renounces his selfish effort and replaces it with a desire to know Jesus Christ the Lord, because Paul's understanding of righteousness has now been profoundly altered. In verses 4 to 8, Paul gives a list of all the assets. Verse 7, they're plural, that he possessed. Then he goes on to state that after he had looked at all these things, he placed them under the list of liabilities. and call them rubbish, worthless, dung. Then under the side of assets, he simply wrote, Jesus Christ alone. Prior to his Damascus Road experience, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 9, just the opposite was true in his life. It sounds as though he had often reminded God of his personal virtue when he prayed. I have done it myself, and I've heard it in the church. He could just kind of rattle off all the assets he had. Look at verses 5 and 6. I was circumcised on the eighth day, he said, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. My contention is we often do the same thing. I had someone this week remind me that they go to church on Sunday night, 3 times a week. This is the very essence of man's sin. We trust our own goodness. We trust our own intellect. We trust our religious heritage. We trust even our religious duty. And we present them to God as though we merit or we have earned our salvation. Many of the contemporary songs are about ourselves. There was one that says that God should be pleased because I'm praising Him, as though I can add something of value to the gift of life that God provides. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Luke chapter 18. I want to illustrate it this way. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 18 in Luke, we're beginning, I want to read in verse 9. I want you to listen to how Luke prefaced this parable. He's going to give a parable that Jesus gave, but I want you to hear the way he prefaced it. Beginning verse 9. To some who were very confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now, if we didn't have that preface, we would probably come out with a different conclusion on this little parable. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector slash sinner. That's usually the way they've presented in the New Testament. The Pharisee stood up and prayed what? About himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, which in the New Testament is synonymous with sinner, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, which probably implies that the Pharisee had looked up and was telling God all about how good he was. So he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, this sinner, rather than that man, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself, everyone who thinks he has something of value to add, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, repentance is the opposite of self-righteousness. True repentance is to actually be horrified at one's own path. And that's hard to do for people who grew up in the church and never did any of the sins of the world. To be horrified at our past. But that's exactly what it means. It is to recognize that all our religious duty in relation to earning our salvation is nothing but dung. That's the word that the Scripture uses. Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road caused him to see that his own arrogant trust in his own achievement, his own value, was more of a hindrance to accepting God's grace than a help. So Paul moves them from the side of assets, where he had always placed them, from the credit side of the ledger to the debit side of the ledger, and considers them all as one, singular, one great loss. Nothing in all of his religious experience and righteousness was worth saving. It is on account of Christ that Paul is willing to collect all his former virtues and put them in one parcel and write them off as loss. He does not just dismiss them in the Greek, but he counts them as a liability, for he had trusted in them. See, I believe our pious heritage has become a stumbling block for thousands of holiness people in our generation, especially the children of Christian parents who interpret and follow our actions rather than what we try to teach them. The ones here today who will have the most difficulty with this truth. You see, accepting this truth is more than saying amen. The one who will have the most trouble accepting this truth are those of us who consider we have already gained some kind of righteousness by our own effort. On the Damascus Road, Christ became Paul's own personal Lord. And in relationship to this surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, all other things to him was of no value. It was like nothing. Such knowledge of Christ so far outstripped the keeping of the rules and man-made religion that it can only be considered in a class all by itself. So Paul wanted and received an experiential knowledge of Christ. Cognitive understanding was insufficient, meaning mental understanding, reasoning, intuitive, and perception was not acceptable. And his passion became, look at verse 10, that I may know him. Paul, with all of his vast learning, his acquired knowledge and pious living, yet he writes that he wants to know Christ. He already knew about Christ. Now his obsession is to know Christ. We must understand that this is the way our own righteousness comes to us. Most Americans know Jesus cognitively, in the sense that they know the acquired knowledge, they know the learned history, they know the stories. That's not what Paul is talking about. What Paul wants is even more than what we would call empirical knowledge, the kind of knowledge that only resides in some kind of personal experience alone and not in some kind of applied logic. Paul wanted to know Jesus in a truest biblical sense, intimately, personally, experientially. And he wanted this knowledge to affect, to guide his day-to-day living. You see, this knowledge is not that of greater comprehension. It was not more Bible study that he needed. It was not more familiarity or insight that he could gain from some kind of logical analysis of the historical fact. He does not merely desire more knowledge about Christ, but his obsession is to become one with Christ in total lifestyle and purpose. I believe this understanding in much of the evangelical church world is largely lost because we want to do another Bible study and learn more about Christ, not learn about Christ personally. Many of us have become quite satisfied to know about Jesus. But to know in the biblical sense means to have a deep, intimate union with Christ. It means to become one with Him in the most intimate knowledge possible between persons. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. I want to know Him by becoming like Him in death, because I want to be like Him in the resurrection from the dead. The interesting thing about this passage is that the aorist tense in the Greek points to a definite time when Paul was transformed. He did not come to this by more study or some kind of process of getting there. It's an aorist tense, which means it happened at a precise time when he was transformed. Just quickly, he knew that he had accepted Christ. So he now counts all keeping of man's laws so much loss. In the Greek, it's much stronger than just loss. It means something so repulsive that you never want to go back to it again. Some translate it rubbish. Some translators call it dung. Some call it garbage. We would call it the contents of a septic tank. That's the way he looked at his own righteousness. So Paul wants to set it all aside in order to make Christ his personal possession. He had listed seven things that he'd counted on in verses 4 through 6. So now he listed seven things to be gained in verses 8 through 11, and they all centered on the person of Jesus Christ. You see, this involved more than just kneeling at an altar and a one-time experience. If Jesus Christ is not your obsession, and somehow the church and its doctrine have replaced him, your striving to be holy becomes a heavy burden, and you'll become weary in the journey. I believe one of the reasons that many holiness people have given up the pursuit of a holy life is because the church and its doctrine became their passion, not Jesus Christ. Many of us, and I'm including myself, became apologists for the doctrine. Thus, a disciplined life always becomes a burden when an obsession is misguided. So Paul listed seven things that once he had given his energy and passion to in order to obtain righteousness and decided to pursue only one. But in choosing the one, which is Jesus Christ, he knows he will receive seven benefits. Verse 10, let's look at it. First, he wanted to know what? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul was not talking about an abstract knowledge of a resurrection. He knew the evidence. He had talked to all the witnesses. He believed it as a fact. So Paul's obsession is to know the power of Christ's resurrection. His own effort to attain righteousness had not produced any life, but produced only deadness and exhaustion in his spirit. I see it almost every Sunday in my travels. People who are striving to be righteous, in their striving has produced exhaustion and deadness in spirit. And Paul wanted to experience the power of a resurrected spirit, a spirit that was made alive in righteousness. You see, in Paul's mind, once a person committed to Christ, he identified with Christ in everything. In other words, he died when Christ died. He experiences everything in order to be like Christ. So in all these things, they had a practical application in Paul's thinking. Paul's desire is to experience the power of the living of a godly life. And Paul knew that a life lived with Jesus meant a life of righteousness. We all know that. I think even the world knows that. The power of Christ to make alive is a great reality. Millions of people around the world through the centuries have come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul and for us, knowing Christ means that life goes beyond death. Paul wants a better knowledge of Christ's passion, so his desire is to know the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. See, Paul knew that he could not suffer for the sins of the world, but Paul did know and wanted to join in Christ's suffering. How does he do that? By reacting like Jesus when he was persecuted and abused and talked about and belittled. He wanted to experience this fellowship in suffering. How did Jesus say it? Look with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 16 after the great confession of Peter saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of living God." Jesus begins to talk then about his own crucifixion and his own death. Luke has the same passage in Luke chapter 9. It's a parallel passage beginning from verse 22. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will be saved. Whoever considers his life of no value, he is the one who will be saved." You see, Paul says this righteousness does not come by keeping the law, but through faith in Christ's death and resurrection. He says it twice in verse 9. Then he writes in verses 10 and 11, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. I want to become like him in life and death." And so somehow I can attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, his obsession is to be so much like Jesus that people will think of him as a resurrected person even before his death. Paul wants to be truly a living spirit, a Christ-like spirit, so that those of the world, or even in a church, those with dead spirits, so that they will be able to see real life. That was his passion. He wanted to be like Christ. Where are you this morning? What is your passion? Have you been striving to be righteous in your own effort, just going to church and paying your tithe and having devotions? If so, you're probably tired of it, exhausted with it, and unhappy with it. Maybe you have been trying to have a real righteousness of your own, or maybe you're just faking it. Maybe you have never really desired Christ and you just kind of fake it. You do what everybody expects you to do. And so let me make an observation. If you've been faking it very long, there's probably a bitterness in your spirit that you don't share with anyone. Could it be that someone here today would admit to yourself that you've been focusing on the wrong things? That your passion, even if it's a church, is misguided and needs to be redirected to Jesus Christ alone? We do not earn our way in. We cannot buy our way in by being good. We cannot buy our way in by paying a tithe and going to Bible study every Wednesday. It's only by the grace of God that we are here, and He freely gives it to all of us if we would just make Him our obsession. We're going to close this morning as we usually do. Your pastor is going to come and pray after we have a song. During the song time, if you would like to just move down and pray around the front, feel free to do that. And then your pastor will close with a closing song and prayer. Would you come, Morris?
Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign, my grace.